Well, we're glad you're here tonight, and you know how we operate on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb and no question is stupid. Who wants to get us going tonight with the first question? Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Who's got our mic?
It's good.
There you go. Over here, Jenny.
Can you tell us why nobody made it to 1,000?
I'm sorry, what now?
Can you tell us why nobody made it to 1,000 years old?
Huh? Oh, why nobody makes it to 1,000 years old? Yeah. Come on back to Genesis. I'm going to look at which one I want here. I'm looking for a place that says, in the day thou eatest, thou shalt die. Let's see. Where? It's in Genesis here. I looked right at it. Didn't see it. Okay. Oh, here we go. Turn over to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. I'm looking right at it. Didn't see it. All right. He says in verse 16, let's back up here. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day, see that thing? For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, that day in the Bible, a day in the Bible represents 1,000 years. The Bible says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. When God created everything, he created in 6 days and he rested on the seventh. We know that that means that man's going to be on this earth for 6,000 years, 6 days, and then the 7,000 year is going to be the millennial reign of Christ. So in the Bible, that day is a key concept. So he told Adam that if in the day that he would eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. So that's why when a day represents in the Bible 1,000 years, that's why Methuselah lived to be 969, but nobody ever broke 1,000 because that 1,000 represents the day in the Bible. And he said, in the day thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. So nobody lived to be past 1,000 years. One of those little things in the Bible that springs into a great study when you understand the concept of the day. I thank you for asking that because I mentioned that on Sunday and didn't have time to finish it. Next question. Don't be shy. Don't be bashful. Anybody?
Preach.
I'm sorry?
I just said preach.
I'm just not in a preaching mood tonight. I'm very mellow tonight. I got a big shuffleboard championship coming up at John Knox Village. I got to save myself. Yes, sir, AJ. It is AJ, isn't it? Okay. I don't have my glasses on. Still can't see who it is. It's okay. Go ahead, AJ.
Jonah 4.
Huh?
Jonah 4.
Jonah chapter 4?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jonah chapter 4. Hey, John, is your guy going to ask this question? Oh, okay. Jonah chapter 4, what verse?
I had a question about what was going on with, like, the gourd and all the other stuff in there. It says that, like, there was a gourd that, like, grew over Jonah's head, and then he was, like, upset about something and stuff like that. I was just confused about the entire
chapter. Yeah, well, yeah. You know, those gourds can be very confusing. I want you to know that. His question has to do with chapter 4 of the book of Jonah. Why is Jonah displeased about the gourd that, when you read it there, it says... Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, for he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And repent thee of evil. Therefore now, O Lord, I beseech thee my life from thee, for it be better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, dost thou do well to be angry? So Jonah went out in the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it till the shadow, that he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to lay him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. But God prepared a worm, and in the morning rose up next day and smote the gourd that it withered. And then it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and that he fainted, and he wished in himself to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, thou dost well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh, the great city, wherein are more than 60,000 people that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? Now, his question has to do with the issue of the gourd here. And obviously, when you find something like this in the Bible, there's always more to it than just the story of the gourd. we got to look at a bigger picture of Jonah. And Jonah is a great picture of a child of God who God has called to do something, but Jonah doesn't want to do it. And so he rationalizes it. If you look down here in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. Now here's the problem. Nineveh is the capital of the nation of Syria. And they're about to wipe out the nation of Israel. At this particular point in time, Assyria, that would be Sennacherib, is the world power. And God tells Jonah to go down to Nineveh and to preach preach the message of God to them. Jonah doesn't want to do that because Jonah knows that that's as good as a death sentence because of the fact that because he is a Jew, they will take him and they will kill him. So he runs from God, and it's a great picture of us when we get to the point in our lives where God wants us to do something, but we don't really want to do it. So we rationalize that what we want to do is okay. And we justify it, even though it's not what God called us to do. One of the things about the Bible, and I hear this all the time, and of course we preach on this all the time. One of the things that about the Bible is the fact that the Bible's built on principles. And, you know, we like to think that as long as we do something for God, and it looks like it's good, or even, you know, God blesses it, that God must be in it, and God must be behind it, and God must be okay with it. And of course, you find that with Saul back in the Old Testament, where Saul was supposed to kill Agag and to kill all of the people and everything and all of the sheep when they took over won that nation. And of course, he didn't do it. And when Samuel shows up, he tells Samuel that he didn't kill everybody and he didn't kill all the sheep because he wanted it to be used for a sacrifice to God. Well, that sounds very good. That sounds very Christian. And out of that, he gets told that that to obey the word of God is better than the sacrifice. We do a lot of things for God in our own flesh, like Jonah did and like Saul did, that we give God the credit for, and yet at the same time, you have to follow the principles of the word of God. That's what they're there for. We put down here and preach down here and lay them out all over the place about the principles of the word of God. When we started the people ministry, the first thing that I did, because as I said Sunday, principles are so hard to teach per se because they're in categories of different aspects. And when you deal with somebody who has marital problems, then you have a category of principles. When you deal with somebody that's got a problem with their children, then you deal with a specific category of principles. Somebody's got a problem with this or a problem with that, there's specific principles that you use for that. And so principles are the bedrock of the Bible. I really don't care what somebody does, I look at the principles involved, because the principles involved are the key. Jonah's a picture of that. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Jonah said to himself, I don't want to go to Nineveh because that will get me killed. So, down through here, look at it very carefully. So, Jonah rose, verse 3, up to flee unto Tarshish. And now watch how the Bible tells you this two times. And you always want to look for this in the Bible. But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. See, he left God's presence. God's not going to Tarshish. God wanted him to go to Nineveh. And God will have something that he wants you to do, and many times we want to do our own thing, and we will make it look like God is in it, but at the end of the day, it's the principles involved. I told you Sunday, you know, people, when they have something that they want to do, they come up with all kinds of spiritual cliches. You know, well, I prayed about it. Well, I got the right feeling about it, or I got a real peace about it. And of course, all that can be faked. All that can be faked. The prayer can be faked. Jonah faked it. God is telling him what he wants him to do, and Jonah is convinced that God is wrong, that he needs to go to Tarshish. But what he didn't see is that when he did that, he left the presence of the Lord. And what he does down here at the end of verse 3, notice the last thing God says, it's from the presence of the Lord. And I'll tell you something else that it says down here. It says that verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found the ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof. Every time you want to go your way over what God's way is, you're going to pick up the tab for it. Jonah is a picture of a child of God who continually has an attitude about what God really wants him to do, but he wants to justify what he wants to do by making it look like it's the spiritual thing to do, and all the time he's out of the presence of the Lord. Jonah is a picture of someone who just has to have it his own way, the way that he wants it to be. And he's afraid to go down there, but I guarantee you, when he went down there, he was firmly convinced in his mind by rationalization, like we all do, that that's really what God wanted him to do. If you don't have the clear principles based on the Word of God to dictate your actions of what you're going to do, you can be in trouble. You can fake your prayer life, you can fake the feeling, you can fake the peace. What you cannot fake is whatever you decide to do, lay out the principle of what you're doing it. That is what you want to do. And of course, I've told you the story many, 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 many times, years and years ago, but it's a great example. I had a kid come into my office, and he was a good kid. And, you know, he was involved, and he was doing everything pretty good. And he told me that, you know, that he was going to move to St. Louis, that he had got a job offer in St. Louis, and that he was coming in to let me know that that's what he was going to do. And he told me, he says, God has made it clear to me that that's what I'm supposed to do. My ears perk up when somebody starts to talk about that, because I'm always interested in finding the way God tells people what to do. So I asked him, I said, could I ask you how you do that, how you know that? I said, how did you make that decision? I mean, obviously, that's a major decision in your life. And he said to me, he says, well, you know what? He says, I thought about it. I prayed about it. And he said, so what I did is, I put my house on the market for to sell it. And I told God that if God wanted me to go to St. Louis, then sell my house. And if he didn't want me to go to St. Louis, then don't sell my house. My house sold in 2 days. And that's how I know that God wants me to go to St. Louis. Now, that guy was as serious as a heart attack. And when he told me that, he had no clue that the devil has his realtor's license. And, of course, the whole bottom line is there's a whole system in the Bible that tells you how to make a decision like that, that you don't have to play that Russian roulette of putting your house on the market and hope that God sells it before the devil does. I can guarantee you the devil will sell it before God ever does. Because God doesn't work that way. God works for principles. God never violates his own principles. When he lays out the principles, that's the way it works. You can't trust your prayer life. You cannot. You cannot. You know why? Because Romans chapter 8 tells us we already don't know how to pray. I mean, you can't trust it. Your selfish motive will move in there if you're not careful. You can't trust that. I'm not saying don't pray. I'm just saying if you got a decision to make, we spend a lot of time praying about things when God's already gave you the principle on it. If you found the principle, you wouldn't have to pray about it. I've known pastors that says, well, I pray about everything. I pray about everything. You don't have to pray about everything. That Bible is clear on many things in there that you just got to follow the principles. And when you don't know the principles, then you put that little prayer thing out there and off you go. Thank you, John. And you usually make the wrong choice in it. This is Jonah. Jonah is convinced that God wants him to go to Tarshish. He's convinced that this is what he wants. And he misses the fact that he had to pick up the tab himself, and he never sees the fact that he leaves the presence of the Lord. And that's where he's at. And he's in such a hurry that he just says, any ship will do. He's the only passenger on here. But he was in such a hurry to get what he wanted over what God wanted that's what he did. And, of course, you know what happened. It led into a terrible storm. It led into a terrible disaster. And so when we get over here in chapter 3 and 4, Jonah is a little three-point outline here, or maybe a four-point outline of where he is. Here's the problem Jonah's got. The first problem is over there in chapter 1, when God says, I want you to go to Nineveh, he says, I'm not going to go. A flat-out refusal. And he justifies it and goes to Tarshish. And now he's come to the place where now he's in trouble. You'll find that in his turmoil, you'll find a great little study. Everything in the book of Jonah that God made obeys God. I mean, the fish obey God. The sea obeys God. I mean, the wind. Everything obeys God except Jonah. And Jonah believes that he is going to do what he wants. Okay, he goes through the whale and he has all of that problems. And he's a complacent guy. The Bible tells us later on that there's thousands of people in Nineveh and a great revival does come to Nineveh. But here is the whole city dying and going to hell. And Jonah takes the ship to Tarshish. And while the world is going to hell, he goes down in the middle of the ship and falls asleep. He has no conviction. He has no zeal, no fire for the people that God wants him to do. Okay, he goes through all of that. And here's the second problem he's got, starting in verse 3. God says again, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it, if the preaching I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, the first problem was he says, I won't go. The second problem he has after he goes through Whale University, he says, okay, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to be happy about it. And so he gives a half-hearted attempt. I mean, why did Jonah get angry? A great revival broke out, but he's mad in chapter 4, verse 1. You see, Jonah is a type of Christian who's affected by the things around him. He's the kind of Christian that he goes to work and the day is ruined when the air conditioner breaks. He's the kind of Christian that the world around him affects his spiritual walk with God instead of his spiritual walk with God affecting the world around him. So he's got an attitude. He's mad. He can't see Nineveh from God's standpoint. He can't see a whole city that is going to come to Christ if they just have a guy go in there and preach the word of God. Because Jonah can only see what Jonah wants to see. And when you get to the place in your life that you can only see what you want to see, you will rationalize everything in your life to get to yourself to do that. I've seen it all my life. He sees his enemy and he hates them. That's what he sees. He looks at Nineveh and he says, Nineveh is my enemy and I hate them. God saw a nation of lost people that would come to God if somebody would just preach the message that God had for them. You see the difference? What Jonah sees and what God sees? That's the difference between your life and the life of a Christian who understands how God looks at things. He sees the enemy and he hates them. God sees a nation without. He sees his only comfort. All he sees and all he cares about is his own comfort level. He wants to be comforted. He wants to have the best. The gourd, verse 6, and it grows up, covers him from the heat. He's happy. Then God brings a worm along. The worm eats the gourd, and now he's not happy. He's a Christian, a picture of a Christian, that their whole happiness of life is based on the circumstances around them of what happens. And he's oblivious to the fact that there's a nation of people dying without God that need the message of God, and God has called him to do it, but he'll never get it done because all he sees is his own personal comfort level. That's all he sees. That's all he sees. You know, he's the place where, God saw the tragedy of all the nations, all of that nation with all the people. He just saw his own discomfort. And when God brought up the gourd, to answer your question, and then brought up the worm, he taught Jonah a great lesson. And it's a lesson we all ought to learn. When you put your stock in the things around you, when you start to put your faith in the gourds of life, God showed him a great principle that when you go that way in your life and that is where your comfort level is, God gave you the gourd one day, the worm took it away the next day. God will take it away as fast as it comes. There is no peace and satisfaction in the things of the world. There's only peace and satisfaction in the things of God. The gourds will come and the gourds will go. The principles of the Word of God will last forever. And that's a great principle that you find when he's dealing with Jonah. Now, the next thing you see here, Jonah starts feeling sorry for himself, like we all do. You know, he's feeling sorry for himself now. He didn't do what God wanted to do. He got in a mess with the whale, and now he says, okay, I'm going to go, but I don't want to go, and I'm not going to be happy about it. His all his world around him is what affects him. He doesn't see all the people out there in that nation. And now there he is up there, and he's saying to God, I wish I was dead. Oh, God, why don't you just come down and take my life? You know, he cannot see beyond his own self. And that is a picture of most of God's people today. Most of God's people can never see beyond themselves. He only see what directly affects him. He doesn't see what affects somebody else. When you come to the place that in ministry you're valuable to me here in this church, I'll tell you when that will be. It'll be when you get your eyes off of yourself and you start focusing on where other people are at and what their needs are. That's when you become valuable. You won't have as many problems in your life when you're focused on the problems of helping somebody else than when you don't have anybody and your whole world revolves around yourself. Like a guy one time they said that they never thought he would get married because he'd never find anybody to love him as much as he did. That's Jonah, and that's most of God's people. They get to the place in their life where they're so far out of touch, it's told you two times that he left the presence of the Lord when he went to Tarshish. And Jonah has a tough time getting back because Jonah has an attitude problem. Jonah is a picture of a Christian who does things spiritual. He does things Christian. He just doesn't do them scriptural and he doesn't do them biblical. He's in that twilight zone of what we call Christianity that isn't based on the principles. He does what he wants to do. He sees some good results. He sees, he thinks, he convinces himself that that's what, you know, God wants him to do. And of course, it wasn't what God wanted him to do. So, as I said, God saw a whole nation that would get saved with just a half-hearted preacher in chapter 2, verse 45. He's upset that the mission of God interfered with his weekend at the lake. He had plans. He had things he wanted to do. And when God came down and said, I want you to go to Nineveh and preach the word of God, it disrupted his program. And that's the way a lot of God's people are. You got everything you want. You got everything for you. You got everything that you need. You're having a great time in life. And it's an inconvenience for you when God comes down and says, I want you to do something. Well, how can I do that? I got this, I got that, I got to do this, I got to go here, I got to do all this, I got this plan, I got that plan, we're going here, we're going there. And of course, that's Jonah. But he's glad about his own comfort in 4:6. He feels no discomfort for lost people, but he feels great comfort about his own comfort. Look at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 6. And the Lord prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, and it might shadow over his head to deliver him from the grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd. He cares nothing about all the people down in Nineveh dying and going to hell. He cares nothing about the plan of God. All he cares about is I'm sitting here in the heat, and I got a gourd, and now I'm exceedingly happy. And when the gourd is taken away, then he gets mad. You know, it tells a lot about a Christian what they get mad about. I've watched that all my life, ever since I figured it out. I like to watch what people get upset about, what people get mad about. In the Bible, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. There's things that you have a right to get upset about. Bible says, he that is angry without a cause is guilty before the judgment. There's a cause to be angry. Anger is a natural thing that God gave us. It's a natural thing that we all experience. But it has to be within the principles of the Word of God. See, anger out of control is anger out of control. So it tells a lot about a Christian, like it did Jonah, what he got upset about. He never got upset about the fact that all of Nineveh was without God, but he did get upset because his own condition was not pleasing to him. And then when he got the gourd, he was happy. And when the gourd got taken away, he's unhappy. Look at verse 11. It's probably the weirdest verse in all of the Bible. It says, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Now that's an incredible thing. Now when he says 60,000 people, that's 60,000 people. And he says there's somebody who can't discern the left hand from the right hand. That's little kids. You see, this is the real key here. Jonah saw the enemy, so he's not going to go. God looks at the bigger picture. When God puts the last chapter of this book, the last verse of this book, he says, all these thousands of kids that did not know the left from the right, that's who Jonah was going to impact. You see, Jonah saw the nation. God saw the next generation. He's so limited in what he sees. Now, we have a church here, and I look at all you adults, and you adults are special to me, and I love you very much, and we've come through a lot together, and we're here together, and we got a long way to go together. The Lord gives us the time, and we're doing it. But I'll tell you right now, my scope of this church isn't just limited to you. I think you know me well enough, you know that scope is also goes to the next generation of our church, the kids that we have. We just had the greatest camp we could ever have, better than any time. And Joe and Zach and Danny put a great camp together. And all you counselors did a wonderful job of everything that went on. But that's because we're looking to the next generation. We're not limited in just what we have. In most churches, very frankly, the kids are an afterthought. Oh, they got camp. And they'll do a lot of fun things, but they'll never get any Bible. They'll never get anything of substance. I got kids in this church that are 9, 10 years old that can do a devotion better than most Christian adults can do. I've heard them do it. I've listened to them do it. I watch them in the little prayer groups out here. I got teenagers or pre-teenagers that could do the Bible and lay out a devotion as good as any adult you could find. And, of course, they still have a lot of fun time, but the bottom line here is the Bible. The bottom line here is teaching them the principles of the Word of God. Because they are the next generation. They are the people who are going to take over after I'm gone and you're gone, and they're going to pick it up from here. So when Jonah, all he saw at Nineveh, all he saw was his own discomfort and a bunch of people that were the enemies of God, like an unsaved person. And he says, I'm not going down there because of the fact that, you know what, I'm too valuable for that. They're going to kill me. He forgot about the preservation of the hand of God, that if God sends you down somewhere to go, then God is going to take care of you. He couldn't trust God enough to think that God knew what he was talking about. He just had to reinterpret God's mission and say, nah, he meant Tarshish. And all of my Christian life, I've seen God's people do the same thing. God had one thing for them to do. They knew. They just knew. God didn't know what he was talking about. And you know what? Every time they do it, read it, they leave the presence of the Lord. Two times in that one verse. So you wouldn't miss it. And then when he goes down and he finds a ship, he paid the tab there. He paid the fare for it. And when you do it your way, you always pay the tab on it. Jonah is an incredible book that shows you. So you can't get chapter 4 without seeing the whole book. Chapter 4 is just showing you where Jonah is really at. And then it shows you, going back, why he's where he's at. Jonah saw the mission of God was a very discomforting thing to his comfort level. And he didn't want any part of that. He wanted to stay comfort, because only thing that affected Jonah, like so many of God's people today, is what directly affected him. And he did not want to be bothered with things that upset his comfort level. Now, I want to tell you something. If you ever get into the ministry or ever decide to get it, you might as well kiss your comfort level goodbye. You dump the comfort level for resting in the principles of the Word of God, because that's the only thing that will get you through. The Bible talks about a good conscience toward God. You know what a good conscience toward God is? It's your ability to look whatever situation you've been in life or you're at in life and be able to go to that book and say, I did it based on this principle, this principle, this principle, this principle, this principle. Other than that, it's always a roll of the dice. Was God in it or was God not in it? It's just that simple. God never violates his own principles. He never does. And when you learn the principles, you operate by the principles. And we're seeing that in the book of Proverbs. Of course, I've told you about that for the last 10 or 12 years. We have built everything we do on principles. You don't have a principle in the Word of God, you're rolling the dice on whatever you're going to do. You learn them. You learn to use them. That's what they're there for. They're there to give you the guidance and the direction so you don't make bad choices. Don't tell me you prayed about it. Show me the principle involved in it. Don't tell me you got a good feeling about it. Show me the principles involved in it. Don't tell me you got the peace of God. Show me the principle involved. Those things can be faked. The principles can never be faked. The Bible says what it says, and it means what it says, and it is what it is. But we don't. When we want to do our own thing, well, we won't use the principles. We'll use the F Jonah. So who asked that question? Oh, you did. So that help you, AJ? Yeah, very good question. That's a great book. Back here to Miss Jenny. Well, get her right here. She's right here. Yeah.
Still on the same question? Yeah. I'm still Go on ahead. The same question. Verse 6 of chapter 4. So it says, and the
wait
Lord...
Wait a minute here. Wait a minute.
Okay.
And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd.
And then verse 7.
But God prepared a worm when the morning arose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered.
So why does it say, and the Lord God prepared a gourd, but God prepared a worm? Does it mean anything right there? But the Lord God and God prepared?
Oh, you're saying, why does it say in verse 6, the Lord God, And what does it say in verse 7? But God prepared. Yeah. Whenever you find the word Lord God in the Bible, it always deals with God as the covenant maker or someone who is giving something to somebody to do. And that would be, in this case, the Lord God had given Jonah the commission to go to Nineveh. So, and in verse 6, when it says, but God prepared a worm, he's not talking about God in the form of covenant maker, God in the form of God the Father who is dealing with Jonah. Yeah, that's a good question. Okay, down to Jenny.
I was just curious, was the book of Nahum written before or after the events of Jonah?
I'm sorry.
Was the book of Nahum written before or after the events that took place in Jonah?
Nahum?
Nahum. Mm-hmm.
Nahum, let's look and see here.
Because he's preaching to Nineveh, so I just wondered if he preached to them before or after.
Well, Jonah, let's look at Jonah here first. Let me get up here at the beginning of it here. Jonah is a book that is written before they go into the exile or the captivity, okay? It's a pre-exilic book. Now, what was your other book? Nahum? Nahum. Okay, let's look at Nahum. Nahum is also a pre-exilic book. That means it was written before the exile when they go into captivity. Now, all I can do here is give you the dates by which they give us, and that would basically give you an understanding of where it's at, even though I don't think it would be totally accurate. Maybe it would be, maybe it isn't. Jonah is written between 760 and 7090 B.C. Nahum is written between 740 and 700. So Nahum would be after, because we're running down time, not up time. We're running down time. So according to that, based on Usher's chronology, Nahum would be written after Jonah. But it's still a pre-captivity book.
So Jonah never went to Nineveh?
I'm sorry?
Jonah never completed his mission to preach to Nineveh?
Yes. You say that Jonah went down to...
Because God commanded him to go to Nineveh? To preach, 1:2, arise, go to Nineveh. And then Nahum, he's preaching in Nineveh in 1:1. So.
Okay, I see what you're saying. So you're asking that a great revival came into Nineveh and then we got a burden of Nineveh in Nahum. Is that what you're asking? Good, I understand. Just because a great revival came down in Nineveh doesn't mean that it lasted and the whole nation turned back to God. That did not happen. The revival is like a revival in America. You're going to find that throughout America, from the inception of America in about the 1700s up to the 1950s, you've heard me say before that there's seven great revivals that come across America. And those seven great revivals are commonly called the Great Awakenings. They start with Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards up in England, and they wind up with Billy Graham in the 1950s across America on the West Coast. Each one of those was a great revival where hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people got saved, but it didn't last because every time a revival comes, then the devil's going to come in to destroy that. So what you happened when Jonah's revival came, a lot of people came to God, but the nation itself never came to God. And they slipped back into the apostasy, just like what happened in America throughout the seven great awakenings there. A very good question. Yeah, up here. Go ahead.
Just real quick. The last verse in Jonah, the question he says, and also much cattle. Why does he say that?
Okay, her question, and that's another good question. It says, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. And of course, that's a strange verse at the end of that book, and also much cattle. And I, as you look at it and you put the whole book together, it's a thing where God cares. God cared not only for the souls and the people that were there, but God also cared for the animals that was there. And it shows you that God's mercy and God's depth goes all the way down where Jonah cared about none of it. And so it's a strange verse. It really is. And it lends itself to the fact that God was looking at the whole concept of that city, and God wanted a revival to be impacting with the people, but God cared about the animals more than Jonah cared about the souls of men, in a contrast way. Go ahead, Chris. We're still on this question, so I'm sure. Go ahead.
Can you make the application that somebody who can't discern between the right and left hand is somebody who's not discipled, if you will, and then the cattle is somebody that pictures a Christian in service, so you can't be you haven't been discipled and you can't serve because Nineveh had a revival, people got saved.
Wow.
Okay, they had people get saved, but they never got plugged into corporate Israel. Two generations later, God judges the nation in Nahum. Why? Because verse 7, they can't discern baby Christians, and they're not oxen, they're not serving. So they lost that generation.
That's a long stretch, but I mean, I see what you're saying, but I don't know how you connect all that in there.
Well, Christian are likened unto oxen.
You what now?
Christian are likened unto oxen.
And but it's not oxen here, it's cattle.
It was a stretch.
Yeah.
It's still good
Bob,
preaching.
Bob, would you shut up, take him in the other room and explain the difference in how you get an ox from a cow. Just take him in there. Take him in there.
All right. So discern between the right and the left, baby Christian.
I'm sorry?
Discern between the right and left could type as a baby Christian.
Well, the discern between the right and left are obviously, in this inspirational application, it probably
right.
could be. Yes.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. But then you got a problem with putting it in.
Because
Nineveh is a type of the world, so then you got baby Christians in the world. So I mean, it's true, but I don't know how you make all those connections.
Because two generations later, somebody gets saved and they fall away, and their kids and their kids' kids
okay,
they're finally
I, okay, lost. Okay, I see where you're going. Yeah, okay, I got that. Yeah, yeah.
But
it's, now
it's
you
a good
know
stretch.
The difference between a cow and an ox.
We can talk about that one.
We'll talk about that later. I hope you don't have to go through the experience to find it out, but. Now, back here. This guy had his hand up.
Same line.
Back here. Did you have your hand up? Okay. Go ahead. Joe's got it. Go ahead.
So what was the importance of Nineveh anyways? If they're going to come down with Assyria, it's the capital city of Assyria, why did God go to that great lengths to go have a revival there when they're just going to come down and wipe out Israel and the 10 northern tribes?
Same way God had a revival in America when he knew America was going to turn his back on the Jews, and same way he did it in Europe when he knew that they were going to go against the Jews. God, in spite of what the politics of a nation are against his people or his church, God's still in the soul-saving business. And he will come down. You know, it's like in Europe. The Roman Catholic Church was doing during the Dark Ages was trying to kill everybody, but God brought great revivals. Because God is going to go down and glean out, in this case, glean out the ones that for sure we know about are the ones that are under the age of accountability as far as the Word of God is concerned. God does not limit his revivals to nations that only honor his Word. In Russia, during the Cold War, when the East Bloc countries were up in Europe, nobody ever knew about it till afterwards, but here was the communists that were outlawing churches, they were outlawing Bibles, they were outlawing everything, and yet God trimmed some of the greatest revivals there that you ever saw in your life, and thousands of people came to Christ right under the communist government, and it's the same thing here. It doesn't matter what the government does. God operates within those things and still brings his revival, how he does it. In this case, he was going to do it through Jonah. In Europe, he did it through Jonahs that were over there living there, and the Christians that just didn't care about what the communist government wanted, they did what the Word of God said, and God brought great revivals. It was also true in Korea. It was also true in China. Great revivals, great Christians under the oppressive reign of communism, simply because God does not limit himself to nations where they, like Nineveh here or Assyria, God still will bring a revival to get the people in there that he wants to get.
So the difference in the message, though, was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It was obviously, it was to proselyte them as... The message that Jonah was preaching wasn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, correct?
Message is what?
What was his message? What was the revival that he was trying to get them to,
tell
just to accept Israel?
It just says here, well, yeah, they were going to... It doesn't tell you what it is. The book says, give them the message that I'm going to give you. We never get what that message is. Obviously, it had to do with Israel's mission in the Old Testament to be able to do that. It's a lot like Nazi Germany in World War II. I mean, the Nazis were bad people and all of that. But at the same time, there were many Christians within the Nazi regime that never went along with Hitler, that helped the Jews and did a lot of things with the Jews and took care of that. Why? Because they knew the message of God, that they were God's people. They were under a very oppressive reign. Many of them gave it up with their life. But at the same time, they knew and understood the message of God for the nation of Israel. I don't know exactly what his messages would have been, but they would have to deal with the fact that God's plan for redemption in the Old Testament was for them to understand God and the nation of Israel as God's people. And just like within Germany, where God was outlawed, churches were outlawed, there were still people that followed that in Assyria, even though that they were who they were, there were still people that believed what God said. You find it in every nation. That's why God sends missionaries. That's why God sends revivals. It's true in a broader sense, like I said, in America. America is not a Christian nation in any way, shape, or form. But for a long time, before we got into where we're at now, great revivals broke out in America in spite of what America believed or what she did. And it wasn't until America completely, American Christianity. The problem in America is not the unsaved people and what they did with God. Unsaved people always do the same thing with God. Problem in America was God's people that dumped the book. And when you dump the book, you're cooked, man. You didn't have that back in the Old Testament. There was a bunch of unsaved people in Nineveh who God had a message for, and he wanted Jonah to go down and deliver it. And once Jonah did do it, even half-heartedly, great revival broke out. It shows you no matter where you go, what you think isn't going to work, when God's in it, it'll work. What God's looking for is somebody to give the truth out. And that was Jonah. Jonah was interpreting God, didn't know what he was talking about. Let me tell you something. When God sends you to the Ninevehs of life, my good advice to you is go to the Ninevehs of life. The same God that sends you is the same God that will sustain you, and the same God will accomplish what he wants. Jonah didn't want that. He knew it was going to be a rough trip. Now, he didn't want his comfort level disjointed.
Yeah, so I was just going to add, you get a little bit of an indication, man. It doesn't say exactly what he told him to preach, but in 1:2, he just says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And then in chapter 3, when he does go ahead and go, you see in verse 10, it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. So, I mean, I think it seems like it's just all about preaching against the evil that they were doing. And then that may speak to Jenny's question that, like what you say, a lot of times, you know, they kind of clean themselves up, they turn from their evil way, but they didn't fully turn to God. So that's why you see a little while later.
It doesn't matter within any nation. And you see this in the nation of Israel. With the first coming of Christ, thousands and thousands of people believed on Jesus. Well, he went on the thing, and 5,000 people showed up to hear him preach. They all believed on him. And you go to different places, thousands of people at the first coming of Christ believed on him. So what happened? It isn't about the people. It was about the government itself, the religious structure. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as long as they didn't believe, it wasn't going to go anywhere. And you can have a great revival in America, but what will change America has to start at the top. And when it doesn't start at the top, whatever God does in the mid-level will last for a while, and things God will get some stuff out of it, but that nation itself will not be affected by it for long, and it'll slide back into it. And that's what you have to see. It has to be a thing where the people at the top of Assyria cared nothing about God. So God came in and grabbed a whole bunch of people that wanted the truth. But because the nation wasn't there, I tell young guys that go into ministry, I've had a lot of guys that go into ministry, you know, or they'll go to a church and work for a senior pastor someplace. And I've seen it many, 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 many times over the years. when we used to go around and doing the discipleship programs, and most of you old folks were with me when we used to go do discipleship training in these churches all across the country, literally all across the world. And we always sought that the reason why a discipleship program never worked in a church, you'd have 30, 40, 50 people in a church of 200 get on fire for it, really want to do it. But it always died. You know why it always died? Because the pastor never saw the value in it. He himself was not willing to get involved in it. He wanted the mid-level people to get involved with it, but he never would. And if I told him all the time, if the guy in charge is not behind it and driving it and pushing it, it isn't going to go anywhere. Because at the end of the day, you've heard me preach it for years and years and years, at the end of the day, no matter what it may be, everything, and I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. When he's behind it and leads the way, it goes. When he just turns it over to somebody else and doesn't want to be part of it, it doesn't go. That's what happened in Nineveh. That's what happened throughout any country. If the leadership of it, what happened to Israel, if the leadership doesn't get behind it, it may be 100 million people buy into it. But in time, it's going to go back to apostasy because everything rises and falls on leadership. I don't care if it's your church. I don't care if it's your family. I don't care if it's your job. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's your ministry. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And there's no more people more dependent on leadership than in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and the New Testament, the church. So that's why you can have all those people saved, all those people come to God. And he preached against the wickedness, but because it wasn't established at the top, that on a national level they accepted God, in time it just goes right back into it, and that's where you got the book of Nahum. And obviously, you know, Assyria never turned into a Christian nation in any way, shape, or form. What we got was a lot of people out of there that found God, but the nation itself stayed a pagan nation. And that's just a standard operational procedure down through history. I mean, just the way it works.
So when Danny was touching on verse 2 in Jonah, it said, their wickedness has come up before me. Well, it got me thinking of Genesis 15:16, and it says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It almost sounds like does God wait for a nation's like wickedness to stack up, and then he'll obviously do something about it?
The Bible talks about God tries men. He watches scenarios. He watches situations. The nation of Israel was down in Egypt for what, 400 years? And then God heard their cry. You mean he didn't hear it for the first 400 years? Sure he did. Why does it say after 400 years God heard their cry? Because in God's timing, God allowed it to go to a point that they learned the things that they needed to learn, and when he was satisfied where they were with what they learned, then he answered their cry. The same way with the fullness of the Amorites. God had a plan. Those Amorites were part of that plan. They didn't get any blessings out of it. They probably all wound up and died and went to hell. But the bottom line is God used them, and then when he used them to accomplish what he wanted, then he wiped them out. He did it with Babylon. Persia. He allowed Persia, Cyrus, he allowed them to send the Jews back, and then he wipes out the nation. That's what he does. God has a central purpose and a plan. You can either get on board with it and be part of it, or you can get in the way and God will use you and then he'll destroy you. And that's the way he operates. Look what he did. Look what he did with World War I. World War I got the land ready for the Jew. World War II got the land ready for the Jew and then the Jew ready for the land. Two of the most wicked regimes in the history of man. God used them, then he wiped them out. That's what he does. And that's why the best thing you can do if you're a country or a nation, follow the book. And the two greatest nations in the history of the world, at least the modern world anyhow, other than Israel in the Old Testament, in the modern times of history, was England and the United States. They both had the Word of God, followed the Word of God for a number of years, but then what happens when they dump the Word of God? Then God uses them, but God destroys them. And that's what he does. I've told you many, 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 many times, no nation in the history of this world, ever, it's a great lesson of history, There have never been a nation in the history of mankind that survived 200 years after they dumped the Word of God. America dumped it in 1888. You can see where we're at in 2017. And you know what? Look where we've come from. And boy, by the time we hit 200 years, you won't even recognize this country if the Lord doesn't come back. But that's the truth. That's the way it works. That's a principle. That's an undying principle documented down through history. So, go ahead. Back here. New question. Wait a minute.
Sorry.
This guy's going to lose about 6 pounds tonight just running back and forth because of you.
It won't take long.
Won't take long?
No.
Will you let me be the judge of that?
Okay. At the end of chapter 4 and verse 11, you said that they, talking about they cannot discern between the right hand and the left hand, and they're talking about children.
Mm-hmm.
But in Proverbs it says a child, even a child knows his doings, whether they be right or pure.
Well, yeah, two different things there.
Oh, okay.
Proverbs is talking about that a parent knows a child, knows their child, so he knows when they're doing right or wrong in the sense of that. Mm-hmm. He's talking about here somebody being under the age of accountability, not knowing right from wrong.
Okay.
Yeah. You're right, it didn't take long. Yes, sir.
Was wondering, can the devil read our minds?
Well, if he does, he's going to be real mad when he gets to me. Anybody know what that line is, what movie that's from?
Yes.
Anybody know what that line, what movie that line I just gave you is from? Hey, being a good preacher, 90% of it is just remembering good lines from movies. The Bible fears the very best. Anybody know? What if he can read our mind? Well, he's going to be real mad when he gets to me. What movie was that from? Anybody know? All right, I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. No. Huh? All right, his question is, can the devil read our minds? Now, you know, a lot of people over the years, because the devil does such a great job of manipulating us and doing everything, I've heard pastors over the years talk about the fact that the devil, you know, can read our minds. And, you know, I want to say equivocally, just to answer your question, no, he can't. But I'll tell you why he doesn't need to. And this is a great principle for you, but if you ever get it. The devil doesn't need to read our minds because the devil is the greatest mind on the mind of God, the Word of God. Nobody knows the Bible outside of God better than the devil does. Got to remember, there was a time when he had charge of it all, Genesis 1:1. The Bible talks about the fact that if you go back and read in Ezekiel 14 and Isaiah chapter 28, he knows the Bible better than anybody. So, what do I teach you when you work with people? What do I teach you all the time? What am I laying out in Proverbs on Sunday morning? I'm telling you this. What do we do in people ministry? I tell you that the Bible is the greatest book on the planet if you're going to work with people, because the Bible defines for you the patterns of human nature. When you learn the patterns of human nature, even in a human sense, you, me, you become invaluable when you're dealing with people, because people will always fall into those patterns. Most pastors, most counselors, most people that work with people, they use whatever they use. They don't understand the patterns of human nature in the Bible. They're very clearly defined. We've talked about it in the people ministry by starting in Genesis 1 and walking our way through. We're in 2 Chronicles or someplace now. We start back up in the fall here. But he doesn't have to read your mind because he understands God's mind. And God's mind will lay you out to a place that he understands human nature. He understands every facet of our weakness. He understands everything that we struggle with. Now, I'm going to show you another thing that he has that he doesn't need to read our mind. Come over to the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, this is a tribulation context, but the principle works for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Verse Now, I don't have the ability, nor do I want the ability, or the chance or the opportunity to follow you around 24/7. Nor do I want you following me around 24/7. But if we did, let's just say that I went everywhere you went for 10 years of your life. Everywhere. Every place you ever went. Everything you ever did. I was right there. You know what? You would catalog down after 10 years the pattern of that person. You would learn everything about them. You would learn what they like, what they don't like. You would learn what they hide, what they don't hide. You'd learn every facet of who they are. Now, we don't do that, so therefore we don't always see the ups and the downs in people's lives. And, you know, most of God's people try to do what's right. I get that. But I'm just saying, in a general sense, if somebody followed you around 24/7 for 10 years, they would have you down. They would watch and catalog your weaknesses. They would watch and catalog your strengths. They would watch and catalog the things that you fell for, the things that you believe, the things that you didn't believe. They would listen to every conversation you'd have. They'd read your mind. They'd understand as far as reading your mind as far as what you talk about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They would have you down to a fine science. They would know everything about you. They would know everything that you ever did would be clearly defined as a pattern, and they would have you cataloged. Now watch. Watch. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. This is the tribulation context, but it applies to where we're at. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Now, you know what you got there? Out the tribulation context of somebody in their bedroom, husband and wife, husband and family, whatever, talking about the Antichrist, what they don't like, laying out, expressing themselves to what they're disgruntled with or whatever, and the Bible says don't do it because the bird of the air, he that hath wings, telleth the matter. You know what that is? That's demonic activity all around you. See, you do have somebody following you around. It's an unclean spirit. They're all around you. And just like, they catalog everything that we do. And they know that they know our weaknesses. They know our strengths. And in this case here, they're reporting back and telling. See, the devil can't be everywhere at once. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He gets his power from God. He's not omnipotent like God is. He can't do a thing unless God says he does it. Look at Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. He can't do anything on his own. He's limited to what God allows him to do. God uses him just like God uses the nations, you see. And, of course, the Bible tells us that the devil was created for a purpose. God has a purpose for him. So he can't be everywhere that you are, but he's got 100 billion zillion unclean spirits that are around you in your proximity all the time. Now, they can't hurt you. They can't do anything to you if you're saved. They can't get in you. They can't, they can't possess you. They can't do any of those things that they can do in an unsaved person. But they know what they know what's going on. And so the devil understands through all of that and understanding what he understands about the book. He understands human nature. This is why I tell you that just as he uses it to snare people, the Bible says that a man sins when he's drawn out and enticed by his own lusts. So for 10, 15 years, the unclean spirits are watching what man and women entices them. Just puts those things in their world. That's what he does. And he finds somebody that's not have on the whole armor of God and not strong against those things, they fall for it. They fall for it. And that's why I say when the devil uses it to bad, you got to use it for good. When you understand human nature, you can tell when somebody's lying to you and when they're not. Just like that. Why? Because liars have patterns. Learn the patterns, you know what you're dealing with. You know, if it walks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's a duck. Usually. So it's a thing where you can, I taught you when we come through the people ministry, I talked to you about great principles on deceptions, how to read a deception, because people will deceive you, yeah, and what to look for. You know, and there's great patterns of that in Genesis with Jacob and all of that stuff that went on there. So you learn how to do that. So you learn it. You learn the patterns of human nature, and then you use it to help people. The devil, much better than any of us, learns and understands human nature, and then he uses it to destroy people. And so he uses it as a tool to undermine what you're going to do. So he doesn't know what you think. He can't read your mind because he can't be everywhere at once. He's not God. He has nowhere near the power of God. We give the devil more power in our lives than the devil really has. That's why the Bible says, greater is he that's in you that's in the world. That's why the Bible says, perfect love casteth out fear. And that's why, because we don't operate by the principle. You see, the only way you can know in your life if God is doing it or the devil is doing it, based on Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, is the devil will always violate the principles of God like he did with Eve. God's principles, God will never violate his own principles. When you learn the principles of the Word of God, you know when something is real and when it isn't. Yeah, somebody can lay out a gas stream as long as a 5,000-mile pipeline from Alaska down to Texas. And you know what? It's all it is gas, because it doesn't line up with the principles. The reason why God's people get fooled by a lot of things, because they don't understand the principles by which things operate. It's just that simple. The Bible is a book of principles. The Bible operates on those principles. The devil takes those principles like he did with Adam and Eve, and then he changes them. He revises them. He makes it work for what he wants to do. Eve met with God just like Adam met with God. They had Bible studies together every day, or they met every day together. And God laid out for them everything that he wanted them to do. They clearly understood the principles involved in what God's commission was for Adam. How did the devil get him to do that? He changed the principles. And Adam and Eve weren't smart enough to see it. And as far as you're concerned, and I'm concerned, and this church is concerned, and the Word of God is concerned, it all comes down to principles. It all comes down to principles. When somebody starts telling me something, the first thing that goes off of my mind is searching for the principles to back up what they're saying. I have people come in and see me all the time. They give me this story about this and this and this. God's in this. God did that. God did that. All I do is catalog the principles involved. I've asked them many times, what is the principle behind what you just said? What's a principle? That's what I thought you were going to say. That's the only thing you have. It's the only thing you have. And the devil will operate in the lack of knowledge of us following the principles. He'll make it look good. He'll make it look right. You see, we think the devil only does things that are bad. Bible says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but spiritual wickedness in high places. The devil's main sphere is not bars and pimps and prostitutes. The Bible's main sphere is religion, Christianity. And, of course, you'll take the Word of God. The first time he opened his mouth in the Bible, Genesis, he says, yea, hath God said. And that showed you, that's a principle. It shows you that's how he's going to operate. So every time somebody says, yea, hath God said, I just look and see if it lines up to the principle. If it does, good. If it doesn't, yeah, okay. So he can't read your mind, but he reads a book. He knows that book. And that book dictates human nature better than anything on this planet. When you all learn it, you become incredible when dealing with people and working with people and helping people, because you know the patterns they fall into. When he uses it, he uses those same patterns to destroy us. He'll put stumbling blocks in front of us. He'll change what the principles say. We don't know what the principles are, so we're walking through a minefield in the dark and step on one and blow our legs off. All because of the fact we don't know for sure what God said, so we got to rely on, well, I'll pray about it. We got to rely on, well, it feels right. we got to rely on, well, I got a good piece about it. Really? Do you have a principle about it? That's the key. Don't tell me about your prayer. Don't tell me about your feeling. Don't tell me about your tell me, do you have the principle? That's all that matters. Because God never violates his own principles. That's why here, 24/7, that's all you get blasted with. Learn the principles. Learn the principles. Learn the principles. When we started, as I said, the people ministry, teaching people how to work with other people, I thought about it a long time, and I said, thought to myself, how do you take a group of people and get them to the point where they're really effective in dealing with people with problems? And it's only one answer. They have to learn principles. So I started in Genesis. Most of you were there, are still there. I started in Genesis. We just started in Genesis 1, walk through the principles. Everything that man gets into, every problem he'll have, every issue that will come up will be defined and laid out through the stories of the Bible by principles. And once you get those down and you learn those, which many of you have, it's what makes you so good. You don't operate on your own knowledge and your own wisdom. You don't use your own homespun theology of solving people's problems. You bring it back to a book, bedrock principles. This is what we do, why we do it. And you're safe. You can fake a lot of things. You cannot fake biblical principles. And so he can't read your mind, but he reads God's mind. He knows that book better than anybody. And in that book lays out our weaknesses. Then he watches. He gets information back, Ecclesiastes chapter 10. He knows exactly where to nail us. That's why, again, what I try to tell you, he can't. Did you ever notice when the devil came to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 4? He tried to get him to do three things. It's called the great temptation of Christ. And when he comes to Christ, he tried to get him to do three things. Every time the Lord, he tries to get the Lord to do something that the Lord shouldn't do, the Lord doesn't get into a dissertation with him. He doesn't talk about him and argue with him. He just simply says, it is written. Amen. And he quotes the principle. The devil came, it is written. Okay, one more time. Comes with something else. It is written. Okay, one more time. Comes with something else. He says, it is written. Devil said, I'm done with this. I ain't getting anywhere. You know why? Because when you stay with what is written, you got nowhere to go. You know what latitude is in the Bible? Latitude is the distance between what the Word of God says and what you do with it. That's latitude. When there is no latitude, you do what it says, devil can't get in. When the Bible says one thing and you follow something else, he's going to drive a truck through that hole. But he does. He didn't need to read my mind. All he has to do is read God's mind, and he knows the weakness and frailties of human beings. When he came to Adam and Eve, he didn't read their mind. He just violated the principles, and they fell for it. That's what he does. That's what he'll do to everybody here. He'll get you to violate the principles of the Word of God, and he's got you. Because the only safe way ground you're on is God never violates his own principle. When God says this is the way it works, this is the way it works. Doesn't matter what I think about it, what you think about it, whether you like it or not, that's what the book says. We're supposed to be Bible believers. To me, that means believing the principles instead of what I want to do. So that's what you got. That was a great question. Does that help you? Yeah, good deal. Well, we got 3-4 minutes left. We got time for a quick one. Yeah, you'll never be a quick one, but go ahead.
Okay.
We need a mic down here. You know, your break starts in 15 minutes, not now.
We had a question
from all. Yeah, right. Okay, yeah, right. Yeah. The lady that you do wasn't paying attention to when she raised her hand.
Okay, so my question is, if Satan knows the book so well, and he knows Revelations, and he knows how it all ends, I mean, why is he even going to try to go to war with God again if he knows he's going to lose?
That's an excellent question, and I can answer that in 20 minutes, so we're good. Her question is, if the devil knows the Bible so well, and he does, he obviously knows the book of Revelation, he knows the end is going to be, he's not going to win, why does he continue to persevere when he audibly knows the end of the book? probably the most demon-possessed type of the Antichrist in the 20th century was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler is the last great example of the Antichrist before the real one shows up. And down through history, there have been a number of men who have foreshadowed the Antichrist in what we know modern history. Adolf Hitler was one of them. And of course, when the Nazi Party started early in 1933, they had very small numbers. They were up against the Bolsheviks, which were Russians, and they didn't have a lot of people. So when they passed out their party cards, they put numbers on them, high numbers, to make people think that they had a lot of people. And wild coincidence, Adolf Hitler's party number on his card was 555. Because the next one that comes along is going to be 666. And then the one after him is going to be 777. He is the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century. He persecutes the Jews. He's the right religion. He's a Roman Catholic. He's a type of the Antichrist. He's got 12 apostles around him, just like Christ did. He's a mirror to the Antichrist in every form and every fashion. And he lived for one reason, that is to eradicate the nation of Israel. And he almost did. By the time World War II was over, there's like 12 million Jews left in Europe. They're just wiped out, almost decimated. But God used that to get them back to the land, and in 1948 they became a nation. Now, her question is, if the devil can read the end of the book and know what's going on, why does he continue to go on? At the end of 1945, or the beginning of 1945, Hitler committed suicide on April 30th, 1945. And it was a thing where the last 3 or 4 weeks of his life, Berlin is being besieged by the Russians. They're coming on from every side, and they're surrounded, and it's a matter of time before it all falls apart. He's down in the bunker underneath the Reichstag. He's down in the bunker. And here's a man who is beaten. Here's a man that generals after general after general after general in their daily report saying, we're whipped, we're beaten, we don't have anything. What would make a man like Adolf Hitler come to the point when he hears over and over and over and over and over and over again by everybody that is associated with his army and his regime, Everybody tells him we have lost. You know what he's doing? He's over here ordering panzer units into this battle, Luftwaffe units into this battle. He's ordering armies into this battle that does not even exist. Why would he do that? Because he's blinded by the pride of who he was. He could not accept defeat under any circumstances because he, like the Antichrist, like the devil, is the most proud person on this planet. Adolf Hitler was commanding armies that didn't exist, putting him into battles that he didn't have, and there was no way that he was going to stop him. Executing his generals for not doing it when they had no armies to do it with. Why? Because in his mind, he would not allow himself to think that the great Adolf Hitler could be defeated. Why does the devil do it? Because the Bible says that he is the king over the children of pride. That's why. Why does he do it? Because the Bible says back in Genesis 1:1, in Ezekiel 14:28, by pride he was lifted up. He cannot conceive, even though he reads the end of the book, he cannot conceive that he's not going to win because his pride won't allow him to. He is no different than any child of God I ever met in my life whose life is going to be a disaster. They're going to lose everything that they have. Everything is going to be an absolute disaster to them, and you cannot tell them anything because their pride has blinded them. And that's his problem. He's blinded by his own pride of who he is, of what he's going to do. He cannot conceive of defeat, and yet he's going to be defeated. And it's a thing where when the Bible lists over there in Proverbs chapter 6, where it talks about the six things that God hates, in verse 16, the six things that God hates, the seventh is an abomination. You know what the first one is? Proud look. Because that was the number one problem with the devil and always has been. And that's why pride will be our biggest problem, even though you're saved. I bet some of God's people that just couldn't see the truth for anything. You know why? Because they didn't want to believe it. They wanted to believe through their pride what they believe. The principle, you could show them the Bible principle right in front of them. Didn't matter. Didn't matter. Their pride stops them. And, of course, they go to disaster. And with the devil, his pride is going to lead him right down to destruction. He cannot conceive that he can be defeated, just like Adolf Hitler couldn't. And yet he will be. So that's your answer for that one. Okay? Well, we'll hold up there tonight. Appreciate it.